So Hebrews chapter 8 is our scripture for tonight. And I wonder, have you ever looked back to a time in your life and regarded it and wished you could go back to what you would say was a golden age in your life? That could be for different reasons. You were younger, you were healthier, you were richer. And there can be different reasons we look back on a decade perhaps, or an era in our lives, and somehow we find ourselves yearning for what we call the good old days. And life in those days was maybe much more straightforward, it was less complicated, and in a kind of a moment of escapism, we think about it, we drift there from the hassles and the strains that are maybe bogging us down today, and we yearn to go back in time to whenever that particular time was in our lives. And this letter to the Hebrews, the clue is in the name. They were Hebrew people from a Hebrew background who had become Christians. These were people who were tempted to go back into Judaism, just as people who have come out of the world and become Christians. They've been converted from worldly living, can sometimes, let's be honest, yearn to go back again to the world, to that former age when life seemed so much simpler and less complicated. For different reasons, they wish they could go back. But these people receiving this letter were Jews formerly who had become Christians, and now they find themselves yearning to go back into Judaism. Why would that have been the case? Well, they had been brought up as people of the covenant. They had been circumcised as a mark of the covenant. They had the Ark of the Covenant. The temple in Jerusalem had thousands of priests. It had gigantic cream stones, which are still some of them there to this day. In the Western Wall, you can go and see them. The temple had gold furnishings, all as a tangible sign of the covenant. The altar of sacrifice was for Jews who had broken the covenant. God had done his part. They had to come with their part, their sacrifices. The covenants had been made with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And someone has said a biblical covenant is where God promises to bless and his people promise to obey. Now, that's not strictly the case, but that's a basic understanding of the background to this. And these Jews who had become Christians, they now had no temple. And when baptism was administered, you couldn't see it. They had no priests anymore that they could go to with their fabulously ornate robes. They had no altar to go to and sacrifice an animal and see its blood sprinkled for their sins. And they were tempted now without those tangible signs, those things that you could touch, to say, well, this Christianity, we can't see Jesus, we can't put our hand on Jesus, we can't look at him with our eyes and actually see Jesus. Is it for real? Is it something that is just a fantasy, a phony? And that's why some of them were going back to Judaism, for something that they could touch and something they could see and something that they could actually lay hands upon. And the writer here is writing to explain to these Hebrews from a Hebrew background who had now become Christians that actually what they now had under the terms of the new covenant was so much better than anything they had before. It was Jeremiah who spoke about the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31, the only passage in the Bible that speaks about a new covenant. And the writer here at the end of chapter 8 gives a whole section from verse 8 to verse 12 of Jeremiah's words. The time is coming, declares the Lord in verse 31, when I will make a new covenant. It's a really easy verse to remember. It's Jeremiah 31, verse 31. A new covenant. And I will make this new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. So the Old Testament, There's covenants with Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, but the prophet Jeremiah says the day is coming, the time is coming, when God is going to institute a new covenant, a better covenant. And so here, as he writes to these Jews who had become Christians, he is saying, why would you go back to the old covenant? We are living in the days of the new covenant, the New Testament. And he gives four reasons, at least here, why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. So let's talk about, first of all, that this new covenant is an internal covenant. And there it is in chapter 8, verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. Let me tell you for a moment about a young man, young French student at the University of Geneva. His name was Merle Daubigné. Actually, whenever our Presbyterian College was opened in Belfast, he was the man who came and opened it. But he wasn't always a Christian. As a young man, he wasn't a believer. And someone talked to him one day about the human heart, that it's a fallen heart, it's a corrupt and a sinful heart, and he didn't believe it. But the person who was witnessing to him about his need to be saved showed him verses from the book of Romans. And Merle Daubigné said, when the verses were shown to him and he heard the man witnessing about Christ, he said, now I see that in the Bible. But here was the question. The person witnessing said, well, you see it in the Bible, but do you see it in your heart? And that question pierced his self-righteousness. And he saw that his heart was a corrupt heart, and he knew that he needed to be saved by grace and by grace alone. And Jesus said something similar to the professor of Old Testament when Nicodemus came at night to have a conversation with Jesus, the teacher in Israel, the teacher. He came at night because he didn't want to be seen coming to Jesus at night. And Nicodemus, his head is stuffed full of the Old Testament and the history of the covenant and God's dealings with his people. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to Spirit. In other words, Nicodemus, you've been born a Jew, but your heart hasn't been touched by the Spirit of God. Merle Daubigné, the French student, had been born into the French culture and India's religion, but his heart had not been touched by the Spirit of God. Maybe tonight you're here and you're a Presbyterian or some other denomination and you were born into it, or maybe no denomination, but your heart has never been touched by the Spirit of God. What the new covenant says is that God is going to work in hearts. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. The old covenant, you see, was all about sacrifices of calves or of goats. It was about the works of your hands, laws to keep, as we heard about this morning. And Jesus, yes, came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. In other words, to keep it for us. And what the writer is saying here, if God has done a work in your heart by his Spirit and converted you, you've been regenerated, you've been born again or born from above, whatever way you want to put it, why would you go back to sacrificing calves? As a way of finding peace with God. Why would you go back to traditions and trappings and priests and temples as a way of finding peace with God? The new covenant is written not on stones, but on hearts, not on paper, but on flesh. And the only way you know if that's happened to you is if you've had a changed life. A changed life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived." In other words, the people who have never had a work of grace in their lives, a work of God's Spirit, they'll not inherit the kingdom. They'll not be in heaven. So do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In other words, their lives had been changed. And Christianity is, yes, about a work of God's Spirit on your heart, but it shows itself in your changed life. So it's really important that we draw attention to the new covenant, that it's an internal covenant. So why would you want to go back to sacrificing bulls and calves and running to priests and placing incense and altars and all of that sort of external stuff whenever Christ has worked in your heart? If he has worked in your heart. The second thing I want to say this evening is that as well as an internal covenant, it's an intentional covenant. For listen to what the Lord says in chapter 8 and verse 10. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." Not might. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." In other words, those whom God intends to save, he will save. No doubt about it. And sometimes people are saved from the strangest of circumstances. I came across this week a man called Gabelin, who was a scholar, wrote a book called Studies in Zechariah, the Old Testament book of Zechariah. And as an outreach, he decided that he would post the book to every rabbi in Greater New York. So he did that. None of them acknowledged that they'd got the book. But when one of their secretaries saw the book in the waste paper bin, he fished it out, he read it, and he trusted Christ and started going to the meetings that Gabelin, the Christian author of the book, was holding. Who would have believed that the secretary of a Jewish rabbi in New York City was going to come to Christ that way? But he did. And he became a follower of Christ because it happened. If God intends to save you, God will save you. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." And we live in a day and age where our Christianity is not very confident. And we are conscious of being under attack on so many fronts and in so many ways. But the Lord says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." As Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world." This salvation is not some kind of a, you know, thing that's been made up somehow late. This is a salvation from before the creation of the world. God has his people whom he will save. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." It's an intentional covenant, this new covenant. The old covenant, in a sense, people were just born Jews and grew up as Jews. But the Christian covenant, the new covenant, is where God intervenes in people's lives, convicts them of their sin, and brings them to Christ. Thirdly, as well as an internal covenant and an intentional covenant, it's an intimate covenant. Verse 11, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It's an intimate covenant. Patrick Kavanagh was an Irish poet from County Monaghan who tried to live by writing poems. He was a farmer who became a poet, and he found it hard going, and he ended up living in some quite rough places over the years. He couldn't really make much money from his writing. In one of his poems, it's called My Room. It's a poem about his room in one of these awful digs that he was living in. And he talks about how his room was a musty attic. You can just kind of close your eyes and think of a musty attic. But he said it has a window, and the window lets in the stars. And I love the atmosphere that is evoked in that poem of a dingy, musty, dark attic. But the window lets in the stars. And you know, when Jesus Christ came, he came as the intimate Son of God. Not just to let in the stars, but the Creator of the stars came amongst us. We're in the dark. We don't know God. Left to ourselves, we don't want to know God. Men love darkness instead of light. But when God sent Christ, he opened a window unto the Maker of the stars. And suddenly we could see not just the one who made the stars, but the one who named the stars and who hung the stars in the night sky. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. He's thrown a window onto God. We live in a world where people say, don't they, so very often, oh, all religions lead to God. No, they don't. Because there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ, who alone throws a window onto God. Whoever has seen me, he said, has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Someone has put it like this: to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God. To believe in him was to believe in God. To receive him was to receive God. To hate him was to hate God. To honor him was to honor God. He makes God known intimately, personally, fully, and finally. So why would you want to go back into Judaism? Why do you want to go back to running after priests when the one true priest, the final priest, has come? Why do you want to go back when the end has come? And other religions, they offer to us knowing traditions. They offer knowing vestments and clergy, knowing which shape a church should be built in. Some people get obsessive about these things. Should it be north, south, east, west? What way should a church be built? What way a Bible should be carried? What way a symbol should be made? Or a fast carried out, or a prayer said, or a day observed? Last week was Shrove Tuesday, the beginning of Lent. I saw people on TV with the cross made on their foreheads. But here's my question: what's the point of all that if you don't know God? What's the point of it all if you don't know God? And that's why Christ came under the terms of this intimate covenant, that we could know God. So why would you go back into darkness? My last heading this evening, it's an internal covenant, an intentional covenant, an intimate covenant that introduces us to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, it's an intoxicating covenant. Kind of debated, should I use that word or not? Because to be intoxicated is to be tipsy. Due to the effects of alcohol, to be merry carried away with a spirit with a small s. But you know, I thought if I had just said this new covenant was about the forgiveness of sins, everyone would just nod and say, yeah, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. But how many would feel intoxicated by the thought that your sins, that my sins in Christ are forgiven? I was thinking of the man in Acts chapter 3 who, when he was healed, he was the cripple who was sitting at the beautiful gate. He just didn't get up and say, thanks for healing me, Peter. We're told he walked and jumped and praised God because he was so excited that God had come into his life. And I know we're Presbyterians, many of us, most of us. And Presbyterians don't do kind of public displays of emotion generally. But we ought to feel joyous and we ought to feel delighted. We ought to feel merry. We ought to feel thrilled. As it says there in verse 12, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. I wonder, have you ever hurt someone or sinned against someone, and you just wish with all your heart it could just totally be wiped out and never even be mentioned again, and you'd never done it? There's things, looking back in my life, I've done, things I've said, things I've thought, and you know, if it could be wiped and it just could be completely cleared, deleted, it'd be so good. That's what the new covenant does. It deletes our sins. We highlight them, like on the computer, and then we press delete, and they're gone. And there's no recall. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. That's why when Jesus forgave the woman we mentioned this morning, known to be immoral, he forgave her sins. Now, whatever that means, she was known to be immoral, that's what we're told. But she came washing his feet with her tears. She didn't come kind of, you know, without emotion. She came washing his feet with her tears, wiping them with her hair. In Bible times, women of respectability didn't let down their hair in public, but she wiped her hair with, wiped his feet with her hair. She kissed them. She anointed them with oil. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. As if she couldn't believe it. So Jesus had to say it again. Your sins are forgiven. And that's what the new covenant brings to us. If you were under the old covenant, you had to keep coming to the priest every time you sinned with another goat or another lamb or a dove or whatever it may have been. You kept coming over and over and over again. But under the terms of the new covenant, God says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. No matter what you've done, who you've been with, how you've messed up, where you've been, how broken you are. There's a hymn we sometimes sing, Standing on the Promises. You know that hymn? I read this week a funny comment. Somebody said, for so many of us, it's not standing on the promises, it's sitting in the premises. Meaning we listen, but we're just hearers. We don't do anything and take our stand upon the promises of God. And maybe tonight you've never taken your stand upon this promise of God. You've just been sitting in the premises. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin. Notice again the intentionality. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. It should be intoxicating, the thought of that. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. In a personal and saving relationship with Jesus Christ, who alone has kept the covenant. And only ours, we are in him, as we sang earlier, Christ alone, that's our salvation. So why would you go back into religion? whether it's Judaism with its circumcision and animal offerings and priests and veils and temple, or going back into Presbyterianism or Church of Ireland-ism or some other ism, why would you go back? When with Christ, we have the author of the new covenant, we have the life of the new covenant, the one who says, he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. He satisfies. I'll finish with a story. Adolf Sapir was born a Jew in Hungary to Jewish parents. But through the witness of Scottish missionaries in Hungary, he became a Christian as a young boy. His father was quite old. His father was in his 60s. Adolf Sapir was 11. But he had been part of the discussions where the missionaries had come to their house and had talked to them about how Christ fulfilled the scriptures. And the way his parents discovered that Adolf Sapir had become a Christian was when they asked him to say grace at a family meal, as they did every night. And as Adolf, the little boy of 11, and you can just see the picture, his father there in his 60s, who was a very esteemed Jewish man in Hungary at that time. But as a little 11-year-old finished his prayer, he said, "And I pray in Jesus' name, Amen." It was out. The secret that not just Adolf Sapir had become a Christian, the 11-year-old, also his father, who got put out of the synagogue, that they'd both been converted to Christ. And when you have Christ, when you're able to pray with, what a privilege. You see, we do it so often, we forget the privilege to be able to pray in Jesus' name, Amen. When we have that privilege, why would we go back into religion? We have freedom in Christ. We have forgiveness in Christ. We have hope in Christ. We have the love of Christ, the grace of Christ. When you have Christ, you need nothing else. And that's what the new covenant is all about. The good old days, they don't exist. But the days of grace are for those who trust in Christ. Let's pray.